Welcome to Treasure the Word. Here are some insights on Acts 9-10. God shows no partiality. We left Saul holding coats at the edge of a murder. We meet him again in chapter 9, still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, 9:1, armed with letters from the high priest, authorizing him to drag Christians in Damascus back to Jerusalem in chains. He is, by any reasonable measure, the last person anyone would have chosen to become the New Testament's most influential missionary and the author of 13 of its 27 books. That is very nearly the point. On the road to Damascus, a light from heaven stops him cold, and a voice asks the question that will define the rest of his life. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" 9:4. Blinded for 3 days, he is led by the hand into the very city he had come to terrorize. And there a reluctant disciple named Ananias, understandably terrified of the man's reputation, lays hands on him at God's own command, and Saul's sight, along with something far more significant, is restored. Why Saul, and not one of the 12, or Philip, or some other proven believer already serving faithfully? Paul himself would later suggest the answer had less to do with his qualifications than with God's intention to make an example out of the least qualified candidate imaginable. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him. 1 Timothy 1:15-16. If Jesus could save the man who held the coats at Stephen's stoning, no one reading this story has ever been too far gone to be reached. God also tells Ananias something that should give every one of us pause about how we picture the Christian life once it begins. "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." 16. Paul's calling was never framed as a reward for finally getting things right. It was framed, from its very first hour, as a summons into suffering for the sake of a name he had spent years trying to erase. Saul's transformation is not merely emotional or private. Within days, he is in the synagogues of Damascus, preaching the very Jesus he had come to arrest believers in the name of, to the astonishment of everyone who knew what he had been. The plot against his life that follows, believers lowering him over the city wall in a basket, is the first of many such escapes in the chapters ahead, a small foretaste of a pattern that will recur across the rest of the book. Wherever Paul goes, both remarkable belief and violent opposition tend to follow closely behind, often on the very same day. Luke closes this section of the story with a brief note of peace. The church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. 9:31. It is one of the 6 summary statements that punctuate this book, and it functions almost like a chapter break. The persecution that began with Stephen has, for the moment, run its course, and Saul, its chief instigator, is now one of the persecuted. Chapter 10 turns from Saul's story to a very different one, though both stories will converge before the chapter is finished on the same theological point. Peter, resting on a rooftop in Joppa, falls into a trance and sees a sheet lowered from heaven, filled with animals the Mosaic law forbade Jews to eat. A voice tells him 3 times, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." 10:15. Peter is still puzzling over the vision's meaning when messengers arrive at the door, sent by a Roman centurion named Cornelius. A Gentile, a man devout and God-fearing but uncircumcised, entirely outside the boundary lines that had defined who could be considered ritually clean. The vision and the visitors arrive together, and only together do they make sense. The unclean animals were never really the point. The point was Cornelius, and every Gentile like him, whom generations of Jewish practice had learned to treat the way Peter had always treated those animals, as unclean, off-limits, not to be shared a table with. Peter goes, against every instinct his upbringing had trained into him, and tells Cornelius's household plainly what the vision taught him. "God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." 10:28-34-35. While Peter is still speaking, the Holy Spirit falls on everyone listening. Gentiles, uncircumcised, previously unclean by every category Peter had inherited, and they begin speaking in tongues and praising God, exactly as the Jerusalem believers had at Pentecost. The Jewish believers who came with Peter are astonished. Peter's own conclusion is unambiguous. Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have, 47. It would be easy to hear this story as evidence that God simply loves everyone equally and accepts everyone who is sincere in whatever they believe. A comforting but not quite accurate reading of what actually happens here. Cornelius was chosen. The passage never claims he was the only devout Gentile in the empire, and scripture elsewhere is careful to describe God's mercy as generous but not indiscriminate, sovereign, freely given, but not owed to anyone on the basis of sincerity alone, cf. Romans 9. What Cornelius's story does establish, decisively and for the whole church going forward, is that the old dividing line, Jew on one side of God's household, Gentile permanently on the other, has been dismantled by God himself, not gradually worn away by shifting human sentiment, but abolished in a single unmistakable vision and a single unmistakable outpouring of the Spirit. Peter did not decide the Gentiles were now acceptable. God showed him they always had been, waiting only for the moment he chose to reveal it. This will matter enormously for the rest of the book. Every missionary journey that follows, every synagogue Paul walks into and then walks out of toward the Gentiles instead, every argument at the Jerusalem Council still several chapters away rests on the foundation laid here in chapter 10. God shows no partiality, and the gospel was never meant to stop at the borders of any one nation, ethnicity, or bloodline. Two stories, a persecutor transformed and a Gentile welcomed, sit side by side in these two chapters because they are, at bottom, the same story told twice, of a God who reaches for the very people his own people had written off and finds them, in every case, exactly where he intended to find them all along. For Reflection 1, Saul was, by every human measure, the least likely candidate for the mission God gave him. Is there someone in your own life you have quietly written off as beyond reach? Peter had to have his own inherited categories of clean and unclean directly challenged by God before he could see Cornelius rightly. What categories might you be holding onto that God wants to challenge? God told Ananias that Saul's calling would involve suffering from its very first hour. How does this shape the way you think about difficulty in your own walk with Christ, as evidence something has gone wrong, or as something God may have purposed from the beginning? Thank you for spending this time in Acts 9-10. Until next time, keep treasuring the Word.